And the scripture reading for today on which Charles will be preaching is taken from the letter to the Romans, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Charles.
Good morning, everyone. Let us pray. Oh God, our loving Father, we thank you for this time set aside to worship you. And Lord, we pray that as we do so, we will be conscious of the fact that you are here in our midst and that you are here to bless us. So Lord, help us to have receptive hearts to receive what you want to give us this morning, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our theme for this morning on this Trinity Sunday is the Trinity at work in us. Someone once said that any preacher who doesn't call in sick on Trinity Sunday is a fool. Because some people find the Trinity very difficult to explain and to talk about, which can lead to even more confusion. And in the brief talk that I had with Ian there just before the service, I know that Ian's much more knowledgeable about this subject than I am and could do a much better job. So I'm not going to dwell too much on the Trinity this morning in case it would make you even more confused than you are. I'm not saying that you are confused, of course. A woman tried to phone a record shop but got the wrong number and dialed a private home instead. And when the gentleman at the other end answered the phone, she said, "Do you have eyes of blue and a love supreme?" "Well, no," he said, "I don't," in a rather puzzled tone of voice, "but I do have a wife and 11 children." "Is that a record?" she said. "I don't think so," replied the man. "But it's as close as I want to get." It is an understatement to say that there had been some kind of misunderstanding by the people in this story. In fact, it was a complete mix-up. We could say that perhaps the same is true with a lot of people when it comes to thinking about the Trinity. In the Church of Ireland where I grew up, I was given a firm grounding in the Christian faith by having to memorize word perfect the Catechism of the Anglican Church. And this is what it said about the Trinity, as revealed in the Apostles' Creed and also the Nicene Creed, which we'll have later. "I believe in God the Father, who made me and all the world. I believe in Jesus Christ, who redeemed me and all mankind. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies me," or sets me apart, "and all the elect people of God." The symbol which we have on the screen at the moment is very similar to the one that David had a few weeks ago. I think it was 3 weeks ago. And it helps us to understand how the three persons of the Trinity are part of the one Godhead. And as you see these different bars on that image, you cannot separate them. They're all joined together. You cannot take them apart. Yet sadly, this is what breakaway groups and false sects try to do, causing people to have a form of religion that denies the divine power of the Trinity. The Apostle Paul's advice to young Timothy was to have nothing to do with such people. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. And that advice still applies today. You may have heard this saying, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. But nothing could be further from the truth, because people can be sincere about the things that they believe and do, and yet at the same time be sincerely wrong. And it's important that what people do believe ties in with the Word of God. It is in keeping with God's Word. That's why the Bible serves as such an important role in your life and mine, but only if we read it and apply it. In order to get the Irish people to understand his teaching on the Trinity, St. Patrick bent down, plucked the shamrock out of the ground, and showed it to them, and explained how the three leaves are part of the one plant, the one stem, and how the Holy Trinity is somewhat similar, that the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are part of one supreme being. When I was at college, the principal was giving a lecture on the Trinity, and he used this example that St. Patrick used. But he said it was not a reliable way of teaching the Trinity because of the danger of getting four leaves on a shamrock. But our principal, he was a very clever man, but he didn't know much about shamrocks, because a shamrock only has three leaves. You can get, he was confusing it with the clover, that you can get four leaves on, but not a shamrock. But having established the facts about the Trinity, let us move on to our theme for this morning, the Trinity at work in us. And the first point is faith. Well, with the shamrock there in the background. And this is what we have already heard from our reading this morning. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. During the early part of Romans, Paul is establishing the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All know that well-known verse, Romans 3:23. And because of this, we are totally dependent on faith to bring us into our right relationship with God. It all comes down to realizing that it's not what we do that makes a difference regarding the salvation of our souls. Instead, it's about who we know. When we know Jesus, we have salvation. When we don't know Jesus, then we're lost. It's as simple as that. Because it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. With this truth firmly nailed down, Paul goes on to tell his readers about the benefits of being saved by grace through faith. So I want us to look more closely at these two words, grace and faith. Words that can be so easily glossed over without fully comprehending the hidden depth and meaning that there is behind them. So let's take grace for example. Now, what is grace? It is God's riches at Christ's expense. And Christ's expense was the cross and all that it cost him to die there in our place. As a hymn writer puts it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Grace is God's provision for our every need when we need it, both spiritual and physical. It has been said that God in his grace gives us what we do not deserve, and in his mercy does not give us what we do deserve. God in his grace gives us what we do not deserve, and in his mercy does not give us what we do deserve. Then we move on to faith. It says, therefore we accept all that he has done for us through faith. As it says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for it's by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Somebody once said that there will be no boasters in heaven, because if a person could get into heaven by any means of their own, by their own self-efforts, then they would spend the rest of eternity boasting and bragging how they got there. But there will be no boasters in heaven, because no one can make it by themselves. It is only through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why it says there, faith spelt out in this way, is forsaking all, I trust him. I trust the one who died on that cross. I trust the one who rose again and is alive today. I trust the one who is interceding on our behalf before the throne of God. He is the one who has enabled us to have access into God's kingdom. So grace is God doing his part, and faith is us doing our part, forsaking everything else and being willing to trust Jesus. Now, I don't know if you can see this mock-up that I have done there of two hands, but it's an easy way for you to remember the meaning of these two words, grace and faith. Because if you take your left hand and look at the fingers, G-R-A-C-E, meaning God's riches at Christ's expense. And then faith, thinking of starting with a little finger, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. It's just as simple as that. And so I hope that when you think of these words, and maybe have forgotten what they mean, just think of the five fingers on each hand, and it will help remind you of its meaning. Because when we properly understand the meaning of faith and grace, and have experienced them in our lives, then and only then can we say that we have been truly justified. And the word justified could be explained in this simple way, that we are made to feel just as if we have never sinned. Isn't that wonderful? We are made to feel as if we had never committed a sin. That's what Jesus has done for us through his grace and mercy. Because Jesus paid it all, as a hymn writer puts it, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so we go on to the second point, which is hope. And these are the words again from that passage of Scripture. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. The suffering that the Apostle Paul is referring to here is not physical suffering, which immediately comes to mind because of some illness that we have, or that we know someone else has. Some people think that suffering is somehow payback day for sin. It's because of something that we have done wrong. If that was true, then suffering people would have to wonder, what did they do wrong to cause them to suffer in the way that they're doing? Some of Job's misguided friends suggest that he undertakes some kind of self-examination to see where he went wrong. Of course, there are still people like that around today, people who would point the finger, and so on. The suffering that the Apostle Paul is referring to here is the kind that the early Christians experienced because of their faith in Christ. They had turned away from a pagan way of life, and because of this, they faced opposition from their former contemporaries. Paul himself knew that it was like what it was like to suffer at the hands of such people, because he preached the gospel, the good news about Jesus. He had been stoned on different occasions and left for dead. But he even did it himself before his conversion, when he approved of the death of Stephen, the one we can see here being stoned by the crowd. For us, at least in Britain, it's about the scoffers and the apathy that makes us feel like a somewhat struggling minority. But true hope produces steadfastness, stickability, and an unwavering conviction that unbelievers do not have, because we know that and experience the presence and the reality of Christ here and now that gives us something positive to hope for. The hymn writer puts it like this: we have a hope that's steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who's there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. Hope is not something vague that might or might not come to pass. Like me, for example, hoping that I'll get over the level crossing before the barrier comes down. I mean, know what a problem that is here in Starbeck. It's not that kind of hope that we're thinking about. It's about Christ being our hope. Going back to that verse of that hymn again, because in this song, when it speaks about hope, it is speaking about Jesus who had gone through the curtain. The curtain of the temple that was torn from top to bottom in two, from top to bottom, when Jesus died on that cross. He is a priest who is now interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. That's the hope that the Apostle Paul was referring to in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, when he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is a word that points us forward. It is about what is not yet fulfilled, but it's not wishful thinking. Christian hope is grounded in what God has already done in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what he is doing now through the Holy Spirit will one day be fully accomplished if we are truly trusting in him. As it says in verse 5, hope does not disappoint us. And so we go on to the next point, which is that of love. And as we think of faith, hope, and love, this is a work of the Trinity in your life and mine, bringing these things to fruition. And it says, hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Last Sunday, being Pentecost Sunday, I'm sure Ben Askew spoke about the impact the coming of the Holy Spirit had on the early disciples, how he turned them inside out and upside down. Now, I don't know what he spoke about, but I'm sure he spoke about what happened on the day of Pentecost, filling them with his power and his love for the work of evangelism. That same Holy Spirit can do the same for us today, if we let him. This is the first time Paul mentions love in the letter, in his letter to the Romans. Later on, he refers to it in chapter 12 when he says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And that's the love that we all need to know and experience here in St. Andrew's, and indeed in every church. That's the love that needs to be experienced amongst all people, because it is so important. In John 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we have these words where it says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is the governing principle of heaven. We will no longer need faith and hope when we get there, but love will always be there, because it's the governing principle of heaven. I came across this quote, which I thought was quite interesting, which reads, faith and hope bring us through time, but leave us at the doorstep of eternity. Only love goes with us inside. Only love goes with us inside. So if we are not a loving people and a caring people now, then we're not going to be very comfortable in eternity if we go to heaven, because that is a place that is just full of love. So we need to start practicing it now, and in order to be able to experience fully the joy of heaven. It was Dr. Martin Luther King who said, we love every man because God loves him. Not like, but love. And there is a difference. We love every man because God loves him. And it's love without any strings attached whatsoever. Jesus said to his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Do we have that love? Only you and I know that for ourselves. Victor Hugo, the French poet, said, the supreme happiness of life is the conviction that we are loved. I just, in finishing, want to leave you with these well-known words from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 8 and verse 13, which I think are really tremendous, where it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And I repeat, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. We love because he first loved us. If we are not as loving as we should be, then it's because our relationship with Jesus is not what it should be. And if it's not what it should be, then we need to do something about it. And what better time than this morning, as we examine ourselves before God, than to do something to rectify any problems that we have in our lives, any attitudes that are wrong in our lives, and to have them put right. That's why we have every Sunday an opportunity for people to go into the Lady Chapel to receive prayer. And I would urge you this morning to do that. If you would like to receive prayer for anything, then please make your way into the Lady Chapel after you receive communion, and you can receive prayer there. There will be people to pray with you. So let us draw to a close as we pray. Oh God, our loving Father, we thank you that you are such a loving and caring God, that you love us with a love that is beyond compare, that cannot be compared with anything else in the world around us. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who can give us the capacity to love in the way that you want us to. So Lord, I pray that you'll speak into our hearts this morning, that you'll bring to the fore anything that is wrong, anything that needs your forgiveness and your healing touch. So Lord, we pray that you will enable us to receive your ministry of healing and forgiveness as we commit ourselves afresh to you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.